let's read Isaiah 7, beginning at verse 14. Let's read 14, 15, and 16 together, beginning at 14. For I give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. All right, verse 14. Is this in the New Testament as well? 7:14. The story of Emmanuel. What gospel quotes that verse? Matthew, that's right, Matthew, chapter 1. And we talked about this last week, but Emmanuel, what does that word Hebrew mean?
God
be with us. Not God be with us. See, God be with us could be just sort of a hope. May God be with you, just sort of a sense. But God with us. See, in other words, that identifies. See, there's three things. God with us, God be with us, and God is with us. God is with us is indicative, just stating the fact God is with us. Well, that's fine. He's with us in spirit, you know. We can say that even tonight. We can wish that God be with you. That's what God goodbye means. It doesn't God be with you. God be with thee. See, that's goodbye. That's what it means. But also we say God with us. See, and if we identify a person as God with us, that's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, God with us. See.
Emmanuel's all with us?
Yes. See, Iman is with. Im is with. Nu is us. And El is God. With us, God. Im, Nu, El. Emmanuel. See. So that's with us, God. And is this a picture only of the birth of this child of Isaiah, or is this a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do some take it as just a human prophecy?
Prophecy of Jesus Christ.
It is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people take it, the modernist liberals. Do they believe that there was such a thing as a virgin birth, miraculous birth? No, they didn't believe that. But this is clear in its teaching, isn't it? The New Testament reference, this, as we said last time, is the word Alma, a virgin shall be with child, Alma. And many of the people say, well, Alma doesn't mean virgin, it just means young woman, a young woman of marriageable age, whether she's a virgin or not a virgin. But I believe in all the seven or eight uses of Alma in the Old Testament, it's always, there's a virgin that is referred to. And then the airtight proof that this means virgin is the New Testament interpretation and quotation. Because in the New Testament Greek, there is absolutely no doubt whatever that that word virgin is parthenos. And that's the only word in the Greek language that's one that means virgin. There's no other meaning for that. Not just simply young woman, but a virgin. Virgin shall be with child. So this is a virgin birth of Christ, isn't it? And prophecy, it's a sign. And notice, a virgin shall conceive. But we know there was no human father in the Lord Jesus' case. See, there's a fulfillment in the fire, there's a near fulfillment as well. This is a actual person, an actual baby that is born in Isaiah's day, but it looks forward to the birth of Christ. This child here is not going to be called God with us, but the Lord Jesus will. But they shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, in verse 15, what is his diet going to be? Yes, Savannah?
Mm-hmm. I know about that, but how? Why would they say a virgin? Is it
well,
a virgin who's
actually,
no longer a virgin?
Well, no, a virgin will conceive. We're no longer a virgin. We've got married and bear a child. But you see, the fire fulfillment is the virgin birth without any
human cause.
The present one is just that a virgin, a pure virgin girl, will bear a son in Isaiah's time. See? So there's obviously a son that is here, but there's the far fulfillment of the Lord Jesus, the complete virgin birth. Apparently, not necessarily. Let me see. This is a child. I'm not sure whether it's, I don't know that it's Isaiah's son. He has a son, and Sher Jashub, thy son, in verse 3. Sher Jashub, his son. I don't know that this would be his son, but a virgin, just any virgin, will conceive and bear a son. What is his diet in verse 15? Is that the diet of your babies when you had a baby? You ladies, you had children? Did you feed them? What?
I
sure there was milk involved also. Butter is a product of milk. The milk product isn't. But how long is he going to be on this food intake? Is this good food or bad food? Is he going to be starving or is he going to be having nourishment, this baby?
Carbohydrates.
Huh?
Carbohydrates. The other thing.
Protein?
Milk?
Cholesterol?
Yeah.
He has some cholesterol. I'm sure he'll have other things. He'll have his mother's milk, I'm sure.
But it could be the good cholesterol.
Could be the good cholesterol. I don't know which one that is. Do you remember which one the...
The one that doesn't taste good. It's the bad cholesterol that makes the stuff taste good.
Okay. But, well, how long is he going to have this? In other words, he's going to be, this baby is going to be well fed. There's not going to be a famine situation at this point. Until what? What's the terminal part after he will no longer have the butter, honey? Ivani?
What I was going to ask, I wanted to review John the Baptist's diet.
All right.
He had grass knuckles and something.
Well, he had locusts and wild honey, didn't he?
Okay.
Locusts and wild, so apparently honey. It says in the book of Proverbs, my son, eat thou honey, for it is good. See? Now, if you look at the homeopaths, do they like honey versus syrup? And why or why not? You know what a homeopathic doctor is? You treat the disease with the same symptoms the disease has.
Oh,
if you have a fever, have something to give you more fever to burn out the germs. That's their position. What does the homeopath say about the issue of honey versus syrup?
Honey more natural, is that why they like it?
Well, no, just the opposite. See, just the opposite. In other words, syrup is more natural because it's not processed. You think that the honey is processed because the bees process. So that's their theory anyway. So I know this doctor that I went to one time in Philadelphia. He's a German. He's one of the... Dr. Sylvester. Thank you, honey. Dr. Sylvester. He was in his 90s. Very good complexion. He was a homeopathic doctor. One of the original doctors at Hahnemann Hospital in Philadelphia. Did you know Hahnemann originally was a homeopathic doctor, hospital? Homeopathic hospital. And then, of course, it's changed to something other, to the allopathic. But he said that that's his preference. If you're going to have any sweeteners and so on, sugar's bad, but syrup, real fine, you know, pure syrup, not the type that's, you know, the top-of-the-line syrup is good for you, rather than even the honey. But butter and honey shall eat for how long? In verse 15, too. How long will he have this diet and eat butter and honey? What does it say in verse 15?
The Lord knows I refuse the evil and choose the good.
How long will that be? How many years? Oh, you think so? At what point do people know how to refuse the good, or refuse the evil and choose the good? At what point is there decisive knowledge of good and evil to choose? What year? Do we know?
Different people?
Three. Maybe three, maybe four, I don't know. Depends on how stupid the kid is, I guess. If he gets real sharp, he'll learn earlier. Am I right? The child can learn at different ages. To know to now, not that the child always does the good, but at least he may know. So he may have the knowledge of refusing evil and choosing good. Did Adam and Eve know? What is it?
I'm just trying to figure out.
We don't know, but it's a time frame. Remember we talked about this Sunday in our Bible study, the age of accountability.
Uh-huh.
Are children saved if they're babies? Do they go home to be heaven? At least are they safe? Do they go to heaven? Do they go to hell? We talked about the age of accountability. No one knows, but you remember in Jonah's time when God pronounced a curse upon the whole land and city of Nineveh? God said there are 120,000 children that don't even know the right hand from the left hand. And I'm going to spare the city. Now, what age do children know the right hand from the left hand? Give me some figures. Anybody know?
Maybe three.
Lois, you know what the answer is on that one?
4 to 6,
maybe. And you know, some adults even don't even know they're right and left. I mean, they get confused. But in other words, there's a certain age that God is trying to tell us here. Lord Jesus brought on his knee a child and said, as such is the kingdom of heaven. They're angels to behold the face of the Father which is in heaven. So at a certain age, they're safe. And so this child, until he is able to refuse the evil and choose the good. Now, did Adam and Eve, were they able to refuse the evil? Yes. Did they refuse it? No. So just because you know how to do it and you understand it, you can choose, doesn't mean you're always going to choose right any more than this child. But at least it has the ability to do it. Yvonne?
Well, I won't mention any names, but one woman, I was very surprised. Her daughter was like 14, and she said her daughter wasn't saved. So she said, I believe she has not come to the age of accountability yet. And she was an intelligent person.
Yes, and knew the Bible, this person, his mother. What about that?
I mean, the child.
The child, the child that tells the mother knew the scriptures better than to say that. Certainly, 14.
I couldn't figure that out because she didn't want the child to be lost, I guess.
Do 14-year-olds generally know the right from the left?
They know
how to refuse the evil and choose the right? I mean, they are accountable then before the Lord. So he's going to eat that until he knows that. Now, verse 16, he repeats this, the time of knowing to refuse evil and choose the good. What's going to happen before even that happens? Suppose it's the age of four. See, suppose it's the age of five. Let's just set out five. Just go ahead. Yes, sir, Joe.
I just noticed that, like on verse 15, butter and honey shall eat that he may, you know, to refuse the evil and choose the good. The word that, I don't.
Yeah, with the result that.
Until he knows how to.
Probably until.
But that, it's out of the word that. So, like, the butter and honey is making him know how to refuse the evil. The word that.
Yeah, well, it could be, Joe, that the honey and the butter have an effect on the brain to assist his increase in knowledge. See? In other words, will children develop right on poor diets? Will their brain develop right in the whole system? No, they say that the brain must be nourished and fed. Now, maybe this is brain food, see? So maybe that does have an effect on it. That's why that is there. That's a good question, though, Joe. In order that, you may know to refuse it. So he will be able to be well nourished as a child, as a baby, and be brought up to know this. Yes?
Blood sugar will
be up.
Honey.
Yes. The brain is a very important instrument in our bodies. It's the most, one of the most central parts. The heart is certainly central, but the brain controls all the different things, at least the central nervous system. The autonomic nervous system is automatic, but the blood sugar levels have got to be high enough so that the brain can function. Otherwise, you go to sleep. All right? And that's why hypoglycemics have a low blood sugar and a low blood sugar in the brain. Now, to get a low blood sugar or high blood sugar, you don't eat sugar. Sugar just gives you a little high for a while, and then it goes down. You're lower than ever. See, it's just a negative effect. But you eat good food, like, I guess, protein and the good carbohydrates.
Brussels sprouts
and things that the president's like and so on. Broccoli and, you know, green things and carrots. And
broccoli and a plum cake.
I heard a Christian doctor just yesterday or today on the radio as I was driving along. I have KDN. They've got a doctor, I forget his name, general practitioner. He said every child should have a snack pack with him when he goes to school and have carrots and broccoli and celery and different things and maybe a little fruit. Said every child and every adult, in fact, should eat at least five different fruits or vegetables every day. Well, that's an interesting thing. Have you eaten your five?
Hard to keep up with counting. Yeah. Greens and
Let me just see that. We went over to the place down the street, Haddon Avenue, called the Bread Bullock, and I usually get the salad bar. So I go to the salad bar. Let me just see. I had some celery. I had some tomatoes. I had some. What else did I have? These different things.
Cucumber.
Anyhow, I had a number of things that were on there. I don't remember what I did. Some raisins and, you know, seeds and so. But anyway,
what kind of dressing did you douse on top?
Well, all right. The sweet and sour, which is a very, very hardness. Sweet and sour, that's a very good sweet dressing, but it's not for hypoglycemia.
Butter and honey?
Butter and honey. A little bit of sugar in that type of thing. But before this happens, what's going to happen? Before he knows to choose the good and refuse the evil, what's going to happen? What will happen? In verse 15. 16.
Go into exile.
All right. All right. Which is the land that thou abhorrest? There's several lands. See, if this is Palestine, let's see if we can find it here. Palestine's over. Where are we? Here we are. Palestine here. The land of the north, you remember, Samaria is the capital of the northern tribes. Where's Samaria here? I guess it's not even right. There it is, Samaria. Samaria is the capital of the northern 12 kingdoms, or 10 kingdoms. And Damascus, the capital of Syria. You remember, in last week we talked about the king of Syria in Damascus and the king of Samaria. Rezin, remember, and Ahaz. Those are the two kings. So before the land that thou abhorrest, probably referring to both northern Israel and Syria, what's going to happen? They shall be what? Forsaken of both their kings. Now the kings, they're going to be forsaken in verse 1. What's the king of Rezin and Pekah? Rezin and Pekah. Ahaz was the king of Judah. So apparently those kings are going to be forsaken. How many years? Well, the law says between 4 and 6, let's average it out to 5 years. See, within 5 years, the Assyrians are going to come down and just take them off to Assyrian captivity.
If we could find the age of this child in the present, not the future, not Jesus, we would know what the age of accountability
was. That's true.
If we could figure out which child it was.
Yes, I don't know that we know that, but that's a good point. Yes, as the law says, and I agree with that, certain children have different ages. And some that are Down syndrome children, I think, are very slow in developing. But they do develop, most of them. I mean, many of them. I don't know, I'm not an expert on Down children. But the ones that I've talked to and visited with and know seem to know right and wrong. Am I right, Bonnie? Uh-huh. We go to Wendy's every once in a while on a weekdays, Thursday or something, and there's a Down child in there, a young man, and his father comes in, and his mother died, didn't she? And he talks, says hello, you know, friendly, and he seems to know what's what, and this has a good outlook. So this is a prediction of the judgment of the both her kings. Now, as I say, it could be, I don't think it's the king of Judah at this point, but at least it's the northern kingdom and the Syria that are trying to invade Judah. See, they're trying to come down and take them over. All right, let's read any other questions on 14, 15, 16. Let's read Isaiah 7, 17, 18, and 19 together, beginning in verse 17. The Lord shall bring upon thee, and upon thy people, and upon thy father's house, days that have not come from the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, even the king of Assyria. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall hiss for the fly that is in the uttermost part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria, and they shall come and shall rest all of them in the desolate valleys, and in the holes of the rocks, and upon all thorns, and upon all bushes. All right, verse 17. Who's going to bring this captivity and this monster from the north?
The Lord
himself. Now, the people cooperate. See, the Lord sometimes brings calamity, but the people that are calamitous, those terrorists, different ones, are cooperating. You see, I believe it goes from the two kings, both are kings of, I think, the Israel 10 tribes and maybe Assyria. Now it comes down to Judah, the prediction of the impending invasion, at least, of Judah. Who's going to come down in the father's, upon thy people, and upon thy father's house? Who's going to come down?
Assyria.
Right? The king of Assyria. Now, it'll be, he'll bring upon thee days that have not come from the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. Who's Ephraim? Israel, the northern 10 tribes. When did Israel depart from Judah? When was the division? Under whose reign?
Rehoboam
and Jeroboam. Alright, so Solomon had a son named Rehoboam, and Jeroboam was Solomon's servant. And of course, that was back in 1 Kings chapter 12, along in there. And and verse 16 and following, they split. Why did Jeroboam take the 10 tribes and leave the 2 tribes of Israel, of the south? Why did he leave? Why did he split from them?
Over taxes.
Over taxes, all right. Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, was given good advice by the young man or bad advice? What? Good or bad advice by the young man around him? Bad advice. Was he given good or bad advice from the older man that had been with his father? Good advice. What was the advice of the older men, the elders of them? Don't tax them. Just take it easy. Serve the people and be gentle and they will love you and so on. What was the advice of the young man that grew up with Rehoboam?
Tax
them as much as you can. Do it hard and so on. And so, whose advice did he take? The young man. And when the tax collectors of Rehoboam went out to the north, up to the northern part of Jerusalem to collect the taxes as it was their job, what happened to them? Well, they got killed, stoned. They were, some of them were killed. And they were very, very ill-treated. They had to run for their lives unless they were killed. Some probably were. And so they left the worship of the Lord. And what gods did Jeroboam set up in the northern part? What gods did he set up? Not cows, but calves. Were they golden calves? There was one in the northern part of Dan and one in the southern part of Beersheba. From Dan to Beersheba, they had north and south covered. Golden calves. I guess they were golden calves, yes.
Yeah, I'm sorry.
Why do you suppose you put one in the north of Israel and one in the south at the border, just north of the border of Judah? Why do you suppose you put one up there and one down there?
So people
would be tempted to go down further south and worship the Lord in Jerusalem. How many times a year did God expect his people to be worshiping in Jerusalem? Every male. How many times a year?
Three
times a year. Probably at the first month when there were three feasts, third month which was past the Pentecost, and the seventh month, three feasts there. Those three, we read that in our Bible reading of this last, yesterday or day, today. He did not want them to go back there, lest they be more loyal than to Rehoboam, and so he made these calves and made special priests and special feast days to worship these calves. Yes, sir,
Ron? Well, I was thinking about that when we read that in our Bible, how much time it must take for them to go to these places and worship.
Yes. What did God promise them when they went to the Jerusalem three times a year? What about the land? What about the robbers? What about the beasts? What did God promise them?
Safety.
He said, the weeds won't come and the wild beasts won't come and marauders won't come while you're at Jerusalem. I will protect your land. That's interesting, isn't it? So they go the first month, third month, the seventh month. What is it?
When the wives and children left home. And then
yeah, everything was still there. In other words, you know, can imagine what happens. You know what happens. When there's big calamities, people leave their homes. Marauders come. Thieves come. Okay. Gold diggers come. What do you call those people? Looters. That's right. The looters come and they just steal your mind and break into your homes and break into shops and so on. That's what happened in the, at least to some extent, in the September 11th, 2001 calamity there in New York City. Crashed into store windows. We were there at the Ground Zero visiting just one time, you know, with Chris, Rich Kowinski took us there. And weren't there windows that are broken up? I don't remember.
Boarded up.
Anyway, the looters are around. They try to get that at the minimum.
They were destroyed from the whole destruction.
For the destruction of the tower. But I know when the riots in Camden, when we just moved in here, I don't know how many years, came here in 1965, I don't know, Rap Brown was in his heyday, he was having meetings there in Camden, and all kinds of crashes of the front windows, you know, the stores. And those looters and those rioters just would steal things. It was a terrible crime.
Rap Brown.
Rap Brown was a communist agitator that came to Camden all over the different place. H. Rap Brown, that's his name. And
he just wanted to see.
I think a Black Panther.
Okay, so he was an African American.
Oh, yes, he was a real, real strong revolutionary. But so, not from the days that Ether, the prosecutor, would this happen, the judgment, king of Assyria would come. And then, what in verse 18, what does that mean? God's going to hiss. The fly. What is that? What is he getting at there? Verse 18. And the bee.
Does that mean he's calling them to him?
Well, yes. He will call them, and they shall come. Yes, in verse 8, verse 19, and the bee and the fly will rest upon whom? In verse 19. All of them, in other words, the rocks and all the thorns and foul the bushes. And in other words, apparently he will, you've heard somebody say, he's put a bee in my bonnet. Mm-hmm. Well now, what does that mean? She's put a bee in my bonnet, or he's put a bee in my bonnet. Well, that seems to be what it, but it seems like a bee in your bonnet, you get stung. But I think what it means generally is he's giving me a hint, or he's giving me some information. Am I right, Will? What do you think on that bee in the bonnet? Seems like that. But it seems like a bee in the bonnet. What would you do if your bee was in your bonnet? Or, I guess, you swat it. But God's going to take the flies of the bee, and he's going to force the, as I understand it, the king of Assyria and all of the armies to come, and to rest upon all of the people that are in that area. And let's read verse 20, 21, 22 of Isaiah chapter 7. Verse 20. In the same day shall the Lord shave with the razor that is hired, namely by them upon the young river, by the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it shall also consume the beard. It shall come to pass in that day that a man shall nourish a young cow and two sheep. It shall come to pass for the abundance of milk that they shall give. He shall eat butter, for butter and honey shall everyone eat that is left in the land. Find in verse 20. Some people, in a question and answer of the Bible, have asked where in the Bible does it say God will shave? And they put this verse. I put this in context. Does this say that God is going to shave himself?
No.
No? What does it mean?
One that is hired.
Right? He's going to shave the razor that is hired, namely by them on the river, the king of Assyria. He's going to shave the head, the hair, the feet, and also the beard. In other words, he's going to shave the beard by means of the king of Assyria. Now, whose beard is he going to shave? The people. That'd be Judah. One day, it's Judah. The Jews are going to be...
The detainees,
yes. They're going to shave the... He's going to, in other words, you've heard of a close shave. Well, he's going to have a close shave, these people. Now, did Assyria at this time take over Judah? Did Assyria take over the north southern kingdom? No. They were after whom?
The north.
They were after the northern. And they would. But did they try to come down and get Judah? See, they tried. You see, that's where Hezekiah. The king of Assyria, they wanted, he's in Babylon's side too. They tried to come down, but the Lord diverted them by a miracle. He just sent them back so that Judah was not taken into captivity in Assyria, but only the northern 10 tribes. Roughly, how many years B.C. did the northern tribes go in? Roughly.
400. Something.
About 700, 700 B.C. And what B.C. did the southern tribes go in? How many years later, roughly?
300.
About 100 years later, so about 600 B.C. So 700 B.C. for the north, 600 B.C. for the south. So the southerners had a whole 100 years to spare in their land.
How do you remember that?
Well, it's just a rule of thumb. Now, those aren't exact figures, but I hate 700. You know, it's odd, but 800, 600 is just a little, it's easy to remember the hundreds. It's not exact, but I mean, it's a general picture. And so God said there's going to be, someone's going to shave the beard of the, you see, and that's going to be, it's a hired razor, it's going to be the razor of the king of Assyria. Then in verse 21, what about the cows here?
Dr. Wade, wouldn't the shaving of the beard, couldn't that be bringing a disgrace upon them?
Yes, that's right. He's going to disgrace them, that's right, because they had their beards, they wanted their beards. That's one of the things that the Al-Qaeda held very strongly, didn't they? The beards. They had the beards. And now that the Al-Qaeda's gone, they shaved their beards. A lot of the pictures you see on TV, and they're clean shaven.
The Nazis did it to the Orthodox Jews, too.
The Nazis did it to shave their beards, because the Orthodox Jews had the Jews, the beards, too. That's interesting. Yes, Joe?
Verse 18.
Uh-huh.
I'm going to bring that up already. saying that the Lord shall hiss for the fire in the uttermost part of the river of Egypt and for the bee, the land of Syria. Right away, I thought those insects, two aggravating insects.
Yes, they are.
Now, if they were by me, I would be very aggravating, you know. I mean,
that's right.
I don't know. You said verse 19, but you know, not so much talked about being one's mm-hmm. bonnet, but you did the analogy about a bee, the bonnet, and how they came mm-hmm. to, you know, the sign of like giving you information and stuff like that.
Mm-hmm. But here, I think it's
just, and they come to annoy them too. I mean,
yeah, this would be annoying. Or yeah, I don't think the bee in the bonnet is just in here. No. This is annoying.
Not the bee in the bonnet. Yeah. I got confused.
No. That's what they say, but I don't. This is not the bee that's in the bonnet. This is the bee that's going to drive people away, drive people out.
We refer to as the bee in the bonnet. I mean, yeah. Just talking about that phrase.
That's just a phrase. I just used that phrase.
Yeah, I just thought you meant regarding.
Yeah. Well, that's all. People talk about business too. Well, what is your business? So that's a little different.
About flying the wing.
Flying the argument, that's not it.
That eye reminds me of the plagues.
Yes, that's right. One of the 12 plagues, 10 plagues in Egypt. Now remember, God says he's going to hiss for the fly and the from Egypt. See, the rivers of Egypt come up from the south as well as from the north to go against the people. So I believe now. In the land of Canaan, you remember God used hornets. The hornets that came to drive the Canaanites out of the land of Israel. When the people, the Israelites came into the land from the south across the river Nile and up, the Lord said, I want to send the hornet to drive out the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Hittites, and so on. And that's where we said it many times, the hornet song. One of the blind men came to Dallas Seminary one time in the chapel, he and his buddy, and sang the hornet song. One of the words of it is, as we said before, he did not compel them to go against their will. He just made them ready to go, willing to go. That's what a hornet will do. They did not compel them to go against their will. They just made them willing to go. So I think the bees and the flies will have that sort of idea when they're not just sort of get out, and he's going to rest on these all the people in the holes of the caves and holes of the rocks in verse 19 about all the thorns. He's going to just inundate these people where they can't hide, in other words, from these insects. All right, now in verse 21, what about these cows? Now let's get in some sheep and cows. Let's get our farmers in here. What's going to happen in verse 21?
Sheep.
Young cow, two sheep.
And their milk,
maybe? All right, that's fine. And then in verse 22, what will happen about the abundance of the milk? Eat butter. Everyone says it's left the land. In other words, when God takes away the people into captivity, in the land of Judah, I take it, when Babylonian captivity, they'll have a diet of butter and honey. In other words, there'll be enough food. They won't starve, that's what he's saying, with these sheep and so on. There's an email that came in today, and it said the difference between fascism, communism, capitalism, and so on. See, and then what happened, the Enron situation. I can't repeat the whole thing, but one of the things you have, the government owns the cows. You have the cows, the government owns the cows, and makes you take care of them, and then sells you the milk. See, one of the fascism, communism, in capitalism, you own the cows, you have more cows, more cattle, you sell the milk, sell the cows, and you retire on the profits. But then in Enron, that is a big 4, 5, 6, 8 different lines about what Enron did, that Enron deal. They did this, they let this over here, and then they did this over there. It's an interesting thing. But here you have enough butter and honey to eat, and so they won't be impoverished enough to have no food. They will have food. Then in verse 22, what's going to happen then?
Yes. Without meat and vegetables, it doesn't seem like butter and honey would make much of a meal.
No, it doesn't. But you know, prisoners in the brig, in the Navy, lived on bread and water, didn't they? And I don't know how they can live on bread and water, but apparently if it's good whole wheat bread with all the nutrients, they probably can do that. See, we need water, don't we? We need bread. Lord Jesus, I am the bread of life, the water of life. So maybe butter and honey.
Was the bread toasted or non-toasted?
I didn't have their what do you call those things? Microwave. They don't have the microwave out there. It was just plain. Probably it was white bread that didn't have much nourishment either.
It's probably hard as a rock.
Hard as a rock. Heart attack.
Steel bread.
Yeah, but anyway. But what they have here, they're going to be having enough
toast.
Here's the thing.
Okay, we've got an expert here on toast.
Okay.
You can toast the bread if you like.
Yeah, is that right? Yeah, okay. So, see, but in the brig, you know, in the Navy, I mean, when they get bread and water, I don't think, see, they put them up in the head of the ship. Those that were wrong, those that had violated the rules of the way, they put them in the head of the ship, right at the bow. Why do you suppose they did that? Just knock some sense into them, maybe get them to spread, and they get bread and water. And that was that. Now, I tell you, when you see the films of those in Afghanistan and other places that are starving, and people say that, I guess I've thrown down something off again, they say that they were eating grass and just anything. They could fill their stomachs. They're just starving to death. So rather than to eat grass and other things, John, I think that the butter and the honey, at least have some nourishment, some nutrition, and able to keep them going. I didn't write the Bible, but the Lord wrote it. He said they would eat the butter and
mix it together. It'd be like ice cream, you know, mix it together.
Yeah, I guess so. It wouldn't be too hard to take, see. Everyone's
reading. It's very nutritional.
Yes, very nutritional. That's very got plenty of vitamins and everything in there, despite the homeopathic theory of Dr. Sylvester being manufactured by the bees.
Butter, I think, honey, eat it. Alone
with it,
like
butter, calm down
that
taste. Yeah, that's right.
You know, because
eating
pure honey, like, give me something to drink. It's just
yes, that's right. Or something. I would hope that they have some water along with it, but basically, they'll have enough of the butter honey. Maybe, look here, what he's saying is they will not starve, but on the other hand, they will not be eating steaks and very luxurious foods. They'll just have a meager diet, but the Lord will provide for them in their captivities.
I think in the NIV it says butter and honey on your pancakes.
Is that what it says?
Not everyone eats that.
You're joking?
Well, you know, there's
so we do put honey and butter on our pancakes.
No, that's right. The New International Version now is coming out, as you know, the New Testament soon with the gender neutral NIV. It's called Today's New International Version. TNIV. Today's. And they'll have a set of, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, I beseech you therefore, brothers and sisters. And so this add what isn't in the scripture, rather than to take what it is.
Non-emic equivalent, that is worse.
Yes, that's true. So, this is what we'll stop right here in verse 22, the butter and the honey. We'll come back with the butter and honey for next week. Do you have any further comments or questions before we close? Do you want to finish it? Well, let's read it anyhow. Read 23, 24, 25, shall we? 23. And it shall come to pass in that day that every place shall be where there were 1,000 vines and 1,000 silverlings, it shall even be for briars and thorns. With arrows and with bows shall men come thither, because all the land shall become briars and thorns. And on the hills there shall be digged with the mattock. There shall not come thither the fear of briars and thorns, but it shall be for the sending forth of oxen, for the treading of lesser cattle. Well, we confess, somebody say that's finished. There'd be a place for many valleys, even for briars. In other words, briars and thorns are going to come over all the land, all the trees that are doing right, and there's going to be thorn arrows with bows, so men come thither. Bow and arrow, see? And that's what happened in the taking over of the southern kingdom, because all the land should become briars and thorns. And the hills, dig with the matter, they're not coming the fear of briars and thorns. In other words, the hills will be safe. They'll be the sending for the oxen. So they have oxen and cattle on the hills. They'll be hill farmers instead of flat farmers. So we'll finish that. We'll start next week. We're willing. Chapter 8.